The following sermon was preached at Soma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
It is good to be back as a fellow Eastsider and as a Lincoln alum myself. It always makes me feel a little bit younger than I actually am to come back on campus here, so it's good to be with you all this morning. I just count it a privilege to be here, like Kevin said. Thank you for having me back, and hopefully we can dig into the Word today in a matter that's applicable to what sermon series you've been going through, and I have no doubt with the text we're going to dig into today and teach from that it'll be hopefully of some use to you for your edification. If you would, please, turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, which will be our text for this morning. And I would ask those who are able to please stand as we read from the Word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And the Word of the Lord reads. I hear some are still turning. I'll give you some more time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Oh, you're good. Turn toward the back of your Bibles, if you would. It'll be almost near the very back. 10:14. There you go. Let me give you guys time. Everybody with us? All right. You're good to go. All right. Thank you. All right. And the Word of the Lord reads, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, Lord, just being a God we're called to fear. And I know, God, that sounds contrary to the exalted wisdom of the world, but Lord, I can't imagine rising each day, believing in an impotent God who acts and walks and talks just like me. I can't imagine having any hope in a God I can casually approach or glibly just tune down or conveniently alter to suit my own sinful shortcomings. As the one true righteous being, God, may we know you deeper and approach you with a reverence and awe that you deserve, like a child who adores their parents so much that they just utterly fear disappointing them. Use your word to conform us, that we may walk in a healthy and holy fear that comes from knowing your holy and good character. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let's move back here so I don't keep hitting the mic. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Those were the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, written when he was 30 years old, in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship. 8 years later, he was executed for his crimes against the Third Reich. Then the Nazi prison doctor who witnessed Bonhoeffer's execution wrote, "In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Bonhoeffer was a man whose conviction to live as one set apart cost him something. Or consider Pastor Elia Dabo, a missionary I worked with personally in the bush country of West Africa. Pastor Dabo had a remarkable story as a former Muslim who converted to Christianity. After being convicted, he had to follow the truth at all and any cost. As a result, Pastor Dabo's own parents burned down his own house, not only once, but twice, with the second of those resulting in the death of one of his children. Imagine that, killing one of your own grandchildren because their father converted from Islam to Christianity. And yet, with the price on his head still today, Pastor Dabo continues to serve with an even more emboldened mission as one of the most sought-after interpreters and missionaries in Senegal today. Pastor Dabo stands out as one of those whose convictions have set him apart and cost him greatly. And such a resolve really stands out like a rare jewel today in a day that's dominated by groupthink media. What about you? How many of you have ever found yourselves at this crossroads of conviction? Now, hear me. I'm not talking about, the conviction to maybe withhold from that third donut or cup of coffee at the church coffee bar. I'm talking about that true gut-churning encounter where you're stricken with the kind of conviction that separates you from the popular ideals of the day, the kind of conviction that costs you something, conviction that looms bigger than yourself to the point that it alters your interaction with the most valuable things in your life, your friends, your family, your traditions, your jobs, a conviction so pervasive it alters the very trajectory and purpose of your life. These crossroads of conviction, if I may call them, were not unlike the circumstances of the original audience in today's text from 1 Peter. I'd like to begin our exposition of the text by examining the background context where Peter and his audience found themselves, which provides, I think, a more objective basis for rightly understanding this passage of Scripture. Our text comes as a letter written by the Apostle Peter, who most likely was writing from Rome between the time around, we're going to guess, 64 to 68 AD, give or take. The purpose of Peter's letter was to encourage a group of Christians in northwest Asia Minor, that's now modern-day Turkey, just south of the Black Sea, if you're geographically inclined. Many of them were new converts. Peter wants to encourage them specifically to stand firm in their new faith in a way that sets them apart as God's people, despite the ostracism and persecution they were receiving. This particular area in the middle first century was not populated like a lot of Jews that the Apostle Paul was having to contend with, but rather these were indigenous people who were very loyal to not only Greek culture, but to the entire Roman Empire. And there lies the rub when these people converted to Christianity, because true, genuine conviction to die to self meant breaching a crossroads in how they lived. It meant carrying an eternal perspective in their temporary daily assignment of living for God. For starters, being transformed by the gospel meant that they had to renounce false gods such as the emperor or their local trade guilds or even their own ancestors in order to worship the one true God in spirit and in truth. But as we see today, for those such as Pastor Dabo or others like him who convert from Islam or even institutions socially nearer to us like Roman Catholicism, leaving such religious institutions means much more than just jettisoning some abstract spiritual compartment of life. For them, such a motive carries with it much deeper ramifications. And so it was for the group of believers that Peter was writing. Like Muslims or many local parish-oriented Catholics today, changing one's religious affiliation carries pervasive repercussions because it doesn't just involve an intangible change of mind from a privatized faith, but more deeply, it involves cutting oneself off from an institution of religious community, from an institution of social network, from an institution of educational systems, from an institution of an integrated vocational enterprise where many of them work and gain their living from, and most difficult of all, from an institution of family tradition and cohesion. So you can imagine how these believers were interconnected with a pagan religious system with such deep-reaching tentacles that people couldn't just walk away without losing everything that mattered. You had virtually no support or sustenance. You became basically self-orphaned, if you want to use that term. These were circumstances facing these new believers receiving Peter's letter. Their change in behavior that refused to worship the emperor meant that they were now being looked upon as unpatriotic, which raised suspicions of sedition by local governmental magistrates who were being enriched by the empire. They were seen as unprofessional in their trade guilds, given that the guild meetings were typically held in these pagan temples. Right? Imagine, modern-day union services that were held in a pagan temple. Now, you were kind of ostracized and kicked out from that. You didn't belong. You couldn't work anymore. So naturally, if you can imagine, these merchants and buyers and customers didn't want to associate with those who were seen as uncool nut jobs, and they would no longer deal with them. Finally, they were often viewed as haters to their own family members. Many family meetings, family reunions, family get-togethers in these days were held in the same pagan temples which, as you can see by the portrait we've been picturing and painting already, really a central hub of life. And you can probably just imagine the response of their families and friends who cajoled them to compromise their convictions. You know, I can think of it something like, you know, someone saying, well, you know, I've had my own family issues, as a matter of fact. I'm sure we all have. We all have messy family backgrounds. And when I turned to Christ, the things my own family said to me, you know, come on, we aren't really asking you to sincerely worship these false gods. Just come on and offer like a little token acknowledgement to them as a sign or as a goodwill gesture of family allegiance. What does that hurt? Dumbfounded at what kind of a person would walk away from everything they've ever known, everything they ever held dear. The only conclusion their family, friends, or coworkers ever have is that somebody so obstinate to refuse such a simple acknowledgement to mass popular opinion must be that they were a hater of all humankind. Fast forward to today, and we find that tactic still in use, don't we? But the new convictions of these believers didn't just separate them in an institutional sense from their former lives, but they were also separate from their fellow citizens in a moral sense. In short, they could no longer continue doing the things that the surrounding culture and the popular opinion considered fashionable and cool. Things like drunken parties, husband and wife swapping, situational ethics, crass vulgar jokes, dishonest business practices that overweighed scales. They were now convicted that they mustn't honor their fleshly desires through these practices, but instead must honor their Creator through a holy lifestyle that reflects His very character. For this reason, for holiness, they were being rejected by former friends who frankly thought they'd become weird and lost their minds. And yet, that is a timeless truth we find here. The pursuit of holiness will appear weird to the world that's watching you. Holiness always has been vexing to the world. If you ever want to vex somebody, just live your life in a holy, set-apart manner. And that's where we find Peter within our text today, encouraging these believers, many he probably never met, to stand firm in their pursuit of personal holiness in the face of utter scorn and ridicule that they lived under each and every day. Now, in our remaining time together, I want to dive into this concept that Peter implores us to seek, this call to be holy, which doesn't come from Peter, but as the outflow of the very character of God himself, who is the one issuing this command to his people, a command applicable to his people then, as well as his people now. That includes us. So as I believe in the apostolic template that all good preaching is teaching, let's dig into our text just a little bit more and examine some of the key words and syntax to better understand what God's special revelation is saying. I'll read the text one more time to kind of give us a primer. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with the fear throughout the time of your exile. Okay, so there's our passage. Let's dig into this and dig out and chew on the big words here that really kind of aid in our understanding. The first word that we should take notice of is literally the word therefore. You probably heard before and that a basic Bible study principle is to stop whenever you find the word therefore and what? See what it's there for, okay? So that's what we're going to do. Why is the word therefore? What's it there for? What conclusion is being reached? Well, thank you, ma'am. What conclusion is being reached here? So in this case, we want to read the context that precedes this passage of Scripture, which tells us why this word therefore is pertinent. And in doing so, we find that Peter's elaborating on our salvation that he calls an inheritance to be thought of as a guarantee of value to be passed on to surviving heirs. Now, in this case, a perfect father whose plans cannot fail is telling his heirs, his adopted spiritual children, to hold fast to this, quote, hope, a word found in verse 3, if your Bibles are still open, which is linked to verse 13 in our text. That's where they kind of join. That's that pivot point that kind of joins all the therefore together. We use this word hope in the modern vernacular to express a desired outcome, don't we? Something that we're, if we're really lucky, if circumstances break our way, is going to happen, maybe. However, in the Bible, the word hope is used entirely different. It means the certainty of an anticipation of a future promised result. So Peter uses therefore to express how we should respond to this glorious certainty of God's promise. Not a hope as we use it, but a certainty that's guaranteed to happen. As verse 12 indicates, that even the angels are excited to see how this plays out. That's a mighty thing. Angels are anticipating this future guaranteed certainty. So now that we've established the word therefore, we should pay attention to the immediate clause following therefore. That clause reads, preparing your minds for action. Some translations might read it as gird up the loins of your mind or gird yourself as a man. What does this mean, and where else might you have heard this? Well, if you recall that final barrage in the book of Job, if you've ever read that, where God tells Job to gird himself twice or to dress like a man twice before he delivers his holy just knockout blow that brings Job to his final submission. The word picture here being used is a long robe that was worn by ancient soldiers that flowed on down past their knees. And this, you can imagine, if these are soldiers and getting ready for battle, it makes it kind of hard to move with this kind of log flowing down on. So men preparing for battle would take this long flowing robe and pull it up and kind of tuck it into their belt. That was called girding themselves. They would gird their robes into their belt when it was go time for battle. So in the metaphorical sense of this text, we're instructed to kind of roll up our sleeves, to be unhindered for what we are about to encounter. It's as John Calvin once remarked about this passage, that Peter doubles the metaphor by ascribing loins to the mind. Okay, prepare yourself for mentally deep thinking. That's what he's telling us to do. Get sober. Think about what's getting ready to come, because that's going to be a spiritual fight. The text follows with the imperatives of being sober-minded. To be sober is to be mentally focused, free of impairments or any kind of artificial influences. Peter calls on the audience not only to engage intellectually, but to do so from the mindless or mind-numbing influences of their day and ours, such as drugs or chemicals used in these pagan rituals, or even the opiates of the day to them and us, such as social media, sports, etc. A distinction is being made between those mastered by desire and those whose master is placed above their desire. Those in bondage to things that numb the mind and those liberated with the mind of Christ are those who are able to think soberly about a very serious matter. And you know, this dichotomy that was pronounced 2,000 years ago by Peter is still very relevant to us today as we live in a very intellectual era. Now, we're on a college campus here, so know that I'm not necessarily talking anti-scientific or we're not anti-education per se, but a culture that especially in our churches values how we feel over spiritual truth or even theology proper. Just look at how many Bible studies are devoid of truth or devoid of the gospel today that are marketed to play on subjective feelings and emotions. Look at our church leaders who go out of their way, one that I heard even recently, to qualify comments that they have done their daily Bible reading, but then they followed up by saying, not studying, I just read. Okay, mind you, I didn't study, I just read my Bible, as if studying or mining for doctrinal intellect is like passe now. And yes, while we are called to engage our emotions and to love Christ and to love others, I don't deny that, it's vital that we stop riding on this emotion of the heart over the intellect of the mind, because A, the Bible, as well as experience, tells us that our hearts will deceive us. I know mine deceives me all the time. And B, because we cannot truly love what we don't know. We've been created by God in such a way that the pathway to the heart is through the head. The more we know and understand God, the better our affections will be shaped to love Him and His creation and our neighbors. Said another way, we can't live above what we know. We know God's holy character through our minds and live it out through our hearts. And this passage very much applies to us today who live in a very mindless society that values experience over objective intellectual principles and disciplines. So let's be sober-minded and not be intoxicated with social media apps or sports or cable news or pornography or any of those plethora of things out there that are distractions that are vying to pollute and take your mind and keep you from being sober in your thinking. In verse 14, we come to the word obedient. Peter describes these readers with a sort of distinctive identity as obedient children. That would have meant something to the ancient Mediterranean world because in those days, that culture placed a big value on family heritage, family names, and living up to a family legacy, if you will. And as such, they would have understood, quote, obedient children as those who aspire to live up to the character of the patriarch and not bring shame on the family name. The patriarch in this case, in the parent-child metaphor, is that of God the Father and his called-out adopted children. This distinction is made clear by the final clause we see in verse 14 that attributes those pre-adopted passions to our former identity, who we were prior to being called out from the world. Michelle, that was a conversation we just had before the service. Just who we were before. It's a prior identity. That's not who we are now. The next clause in verse 14 is a familiar trope, but no less an exhortation that we cannot emphasize enough. Do not be conformed. Simply put, as those adopted, as those called out, as those set apart by God the Father, all those distinctions require that we be nonconformists. We dare to be different as Christians. Peter echoes the same sentiment that we see often from his fellow apostle Paul, who voices our call to nonconformity in that well-known passage from Romans 12:2, when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by that testing that you may discern what is the will of God." Paul saw our maturity into a people set apart as a result of a mindset that's different from the mindset of the world around us. And here, Peter is saying the same thing, encouraging his readers, whose faith has likely cost them a great bit already, to remain strong, to remain among their peers and not withdraw from their peers, yet, while in the midst of that, to be noticeably different as God's holy people in their nonconformity of conduct. And this call to nonconformity, to be set apart as God's holy, is not unique to Peter or to Paul. We see Jude issue very similar exhortations. We see the Apostle John tell his readers in his second epistle not to even greet false teachers, to be set apart from them. And Jesus himself spoke of such contrast as good fruit and bad fruit and separating sheep from goats. Yet this imperative of living as a holy called out people is not even unique to the New Testament itself, but plays out over the arching meta-narrative of the entire Bible as one of its very central motifs. It's a fundamental theme to the whole of the Bible, if you really stop and think about it. Recall that when God calls Abraham, he uses this imagery of circumcision as an identifying mark of belonging to God. Aside from a covenantal sign of identity, setting one apart as belonging to God, circumcision, and men, you may want to cringe when you just think about this, but it carried the visual symbol of those not bearing the physical visual sign as being people who are cut off from God. That's what circumcision was for, symbolically. Symbolize those who are cut off away from the community of God. And that's the visual symbol in the ancient Near East of being away from God's covenant people. Now, fast forward to the Exodus, when God called his people, Abraham's descendants, the people of the circumcision, out of Egypt. God commanded his people to be set apart, saying in Leviticus 18, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. I am making a people for myself." God later codifies his means to sustain a holy people unto himself in a series of what we modern-day readers find as very strange, arcane legislation. If you've ever read the Levitical laws, it's kind of weird. I'm not going to lie to you. It's kind of weird to the modern reader. Most Christians today would probably even argue that they're irrelevant to us today, but Paul and Peter, in writing our text for today, would totally disagree with that. And the reason why these, quote, weird laws, such as not boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk, are relevant to us today as God's people, becomes all the more clear when we consider them in their context and their original intent by our great God of preserving a set-apart people for himself. Their purpose as a temporary ceremonial or civil law was for a people who had just come out of Egypt to never let Egypt come back into them. Okay, let's take this a little further in detail. Let's imagine three of those really kind of strange Levitical laws. First one, you shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material, Leviticus 19:19. Okay, this sounds like a little bit nitpicky, a little odd. I mean, I think all of us would be breaking the law if we kind of look at ourselves today. A little odd. Yet, when we understand that many of the evil surrounding Canaanite people would clothe themselves in multi-fabric clothing during worship rituals, it makes a little bit more sense. God wanted his people to live visibly set apart from their pagan neighbors. How about this one, okay? You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. Leviticus 19:27. Yeah. That too sounds a little odd until we understand that the pagan Egyptians, the people that God had called them away from, employed this as a hair fashion by cropping their beard in a square shape. And you've kind of seen, you know, hieroglyphic pictures. Their beards are kind of square. And that's what the Egyptians depicted their gods looking like. They were trying to visually imitate their pagan gods. So when God prohibits his hairstyle, he's doing it to prevent his people from committing the popular idolatry of the day. There's a reason for this, okay? It's not relevant to us today. So that's why God establishes these very temporary worship civil laws. Finally, and here's a good one, and many of us probably wrestled with this one. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord, Leviticus 19:28. Wow, does that still apply? Well, again, the rationale was a prohibition in reference to pagan ancestor worship practices that the surrounding Canaanite wicked pagan communities would practice. They would cut themselves, they would mark themselves in worshiping their dead ancestors, as well as the fact that mutilation of God's special creation was seemed incompatible with God's holiness. So while at face value we're seeing here that these Levitical laws seem bizarre and frankly don't seem to make much sense out of their original context in the ancient Near East, when we view them through the prism of God's holiness, of God's intent to establish a people for himself and establish a foundation of Israel's holiness to set them apart, his special covenant people, we not only understand their place in the Old Testament now, but we better understand God's consistent model for his people to not live like their wicked pagan neighbors. We, like Israel, are to be distinct, to be a set apart people. So let's go back into our text today. As we continue through it, I want to call out just a couple more key phrases that assist in our illumination of what this passage really means. In verse 15, we get to what I would call the real meat, with words like called and words like holy. And these are weighty terms, so it's critical that we have a very clear understanding of what they mean. First, we read that he, meaning God, called you, okay, called you. Charles Hodge wrote that called almost always in the Bible signifies those effectually called, distinguished from those called externally, or what we call a general pastoral call. It's a redemptive call that's activated by a true, genuine spiritual life. We find that this call exists elsewhere in Scripture, and it brings to the table a sort of countercultural effect from those who heed it. Like 1 Corinthians verses 26 through 28, where God calls those who are not conspicuous by the world standards. Okay, those who don't stand out by the world standards, those who aren't popular. That's not the people we're finding in 1 Corinthians that Paul tells us God calls. Rather, it's just the opposite there. It's the foolish, the ignoble, the weak, the poor, which contrasts starkly with the kind of person the world calls out and elevates, doesn't it? That's not the kind of person that the world says is popular. Yet, beloved, we weren't created to be cool. Why? Well, Paul gives us that answer. Those who are cool boast in their coolness wrongly, thinking their coolness is the reason that they're saved. In short, I'm giving you the Taggart Revised Version here. But grace is best seen in those poor in spirit, as God chose what is low and despised in the world, as a clear demonstration that salvation comes not of works, but only by God's good purpose in calling a people and setting them apart for his glory, not by the works of men. We also find in verse 16 a word that really serves as, you know, the key linchpin of the entire text here, the thing that everything stands upon. That's this word holy, which I want to skip over for now in order to more fully develop it here at a later point. But for the moment, just understand that while the word holy is commonly comprehended in two ways, typically we talk about it as a sense of purity or a sense of, you know, being of good intentions or being sinless. There's also this sense of transcendence that is ascribed to it. And for our intents and purposes of this passage, holy as a sense of purity is really kind of a secondary meaning here. The primary meaning of holy, as that word relates to the Word of God here and in our text, is that it calls to mind God's transcendent otherness or God's separateness or God's set-apartness from anything created. It's a vast, infinite gulf that we can never bridge, how separate and how set-apart from us the perfect God is from us imperfect creatures. Finally, in verse 17, we find the curious term exiles. Okay, Peter was not writing to dispersed Jews, the Jews that had been spread out of all apart and all vast corners of the Roman Empire. The word literally means sojourners. Think of it this way. If you were truly a Christian, you were truly set apart. And you were truly set apart, you're not going to fit into popular culture, much less find your true citizenship in any country. Christians are actually people without a country. We belong first to the kingdom of God that encompasses the entire world, the entire universe. To be set apart to God is to be set apart to die to sin, to die to self, to live in itself in this temporary setting, to take up our crosses daily and live unto Christ and embrace the true freedom that only comes when Christ calls a person to die and live abundantly in him. And this is truly an uncommon thing. It's an uncommon perspective for one to live amongst a common sea of self-preservation that we find today. And yet, even given what's living set apart, okay, given what we've established in that, we'd be remiss not to apply the foundational why we are to live set apart. Peter gives us that answer in the next chapter. And remember, the original text of the Bible wasn't written out with verse numbers or chapters even, okay? It wasn't broken out and separated that way. Okay, so you need to read the entire whole to get the entire context to make it really make sense here. So if we want to figure out the why we're to live set apart, we need to read a little bit further. Okay, read how the Bible exists as a continuous unit. And in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter articulates the why of being holy this way. He writes, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim, key word, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The verb translated proclaim, exangelo is what it is in the Greek, is perhaps better used other places in the Bible, and it's translated this way as show forth, okay? It's, you know, show forth is more encompassing than merely saying the praises of God, as we commonly associate the word proclaim to say something or profess something, okay? But here, this usage of the word is more about showing in deed or thought or speech the holiness of God that flows forth from those who have new hearts, that those new hearts that we get at God's good grace of conversion. So if I may take such a liberty to make such a grandiose application, our life's purpose as believers, our reason for being chosen and set apart by the God of the entire universe is to be walking, talking testimonies reflecting the glory of the uncommon into the darkness of the common. Our goal isn't merely to recite American Baptist's seemingly favorite verse, John 3:16. We just need to read a little bit further and go to John 3:18 and understand that people naturally love darkness because their desires and their works are evil. We are to be that light, that blaze of the uncommon that lives out and applies the truth of holiness by gathering and knowing Scripture and applying it through every facet of our life. We don't have to waste countless hours wondering what God's will for our life is, as if there's some kind of mystical secret out there that just magically unlocks what our Christian purpose may be. What Peter says through the Holy Spirit is the same message that Paul says to the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," or "your holiness," as some translations read. Not your happiness, not your best life now, not some nebulous pretense given by fame-seeking authors that are seeking to sell books, claiming that God has amazing things planned for you. God has already done an amazing thing for you, folks. He sets you a former rebel, sets you apart, and he's consecrated you for his good pleasure. There's nothing more amazing and miraculous in the entire universe than that. And now his plan for you is simply to live out your true identity, the identity of a life that's no longer common. You're a special creation called out by the God of the universe. We've talked a lot about the call and directive for pursuing holiness and being set apart, but we've not yet really addressed the what of holy or the how of how actually we do the hard work of daily living as a set-apart holy people for God's glory. And I plan to address that in the second part of the sermon if you'll have me back or if your eyes are still open. But if you glean anything from our time together and God's timeless word today, I pray that is that you would internalize the fact that your entire life and all of its composite conduct, if you call yourself the Lord's, if you claim the name of Christ, is to be a life set apart. I know it's not easy. Just as Jesus never promises us a life of ease and prosperity when we die to self and are united to Christ in faith, but because he is set apart and we are joined to him, being set apart is not an option. Not at all. We should approach every instance of the life we're given as an opportunity to live in a holy, set apart, uncommon manner. Do you want purpose in your life? Do you want direction in your life? Then whatever your life setting, whether it's as a student, as a husband, as a wife, as a mom, as an employee, as a friend, as a coach, as a musician, as a mentor, as an athlete, as a shopper at the grocery store, in the car, in your child's school, in your studies, in your prayer time, even in your devices, okay? Whatever you do, and wherever your life is at the moment, do it as an exile, set apart in a holy manner. It's not glamorous, but it's certainly uncommon in a world that's filled with people who don't know the one uncommon holy God. Every second in your common lot in life is an opportunity for uncommon holiness. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for just giving us glimpses in your general revelation of who you are, from the sun rising to the sun setting at night to the crystal flashes of light we see in the heavens. Lord, just to know how small we are and to see how big you are. Lord, all those vistas that we see paint the picture of a set-apart God, the one and only true God who reveals himself to us as creatures. God, let us not ever just take that for granted. Let us not take the easy road, God. Let us not just settle for the common, to follow the flow, just to be one of the crowd. We're worth more than that because you're worth more than that. Because we're united to you in faith as the set-apart God of the universe. God, help us to think of no other than to set our thoughts captive to the lordship of Christ. Now, he calls us to be a set-apart people for his glory. The God that liberated us from sin, let us live as a liberated people in this world as exiles. And let it be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.